Go ahead and pray, shall we? God, our Father, as we gather together tonight to study your word, it is sort of fitting that we are talking about a great flood and what happened because of it. We are thankful, Lord, that by your sign of the rainbow, you have promised that there will be no more floods that destroy mankind, even though, Lord, his heart is only evil continually to this day. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the story of Noah and to apply it to our own lives. Help us to learn from it and to learn what it is that you intended to do in the world by it and to show by it, to teach by it. Lord, we know that there are theological meanings in this section, and there's also some very hard to understand stuff. So I pray, Lord, that you would be with us, and that you would be the light of our minds, and that you would help the children in particular to understand the story of Noah in a biblical way. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, well, what we are not going to be discussing tonight is the story of Noah that you see on nursery walls with the tiny ark where everybody's kind of scrunched in. There's this happy guy with a little white beard. The sky is blue. There's a rainbow overhead above the ark, and all of the animals are standing happily on deck. La, 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 so on. What's wrong with that image? Okay, Owen.
The ark wasn't that small.
The ark wasn't small.
And the rainbow.
Uh-huh. It didn't come until after the ark had come to rest, right? And wasn't on the waters. Grammy?
It doesn't show Noah's whole family.
Okay, it doesn't show the family of Noah. Tim? What's up? There's fewer animals than there are in the real world in those little pictures. Isabel?
It probably wouldn't be
rainy. Yeah, rainy, cloudy while the ark was on the waters. Caleb?
It should
be Why?
Because it rained a lot.
Because it rained a lot. This is true. Yes, JC?
So this is kind of weird. But Noah, like, it never says Noah has.
Okay, there's no description. That's kind of nitpicky, but yes, Mrs. Webb.
I will take nitpicky even farther.
Mm-hmm.
They're always 2x2, but with the clean animals, there were 7.
Okay, that's true. I bet everybody's more interested in giraffes. Elder Brunson?
The ark was really like a giant box.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it looked like a boat. And so they weren't out on the deck. There was no top deck.
Yeah, there's no deck for them to walk around on, which is a good thing because it was designed to be watertight above and below. An ordinary boat eventually would have become utterly waterlogged and probably sunk with the deluge that was pouring down upon them. Isabel.
And the waves probably would be really rough.
Okay, the water would probably be really rough because of the storm. Also because, I mean, in this happy little picture that we see on the nursery walls, it utterly misses the point of the story, which is a judgment story. Now, Moses was delivered from the judgment with his family, but everybody else and all the other living creatures died. We never see dead animals and dead people floating in the water, for instance, in these ark pictures. Could you imagine that on the nursery wall? You know, some people have suggested it, but not too many artists have taken up the nursery room picture with the dead people in the water. Yeah. So it's a judgment story, and it points forward, obviously, to the final judgment that's to come. Reagan. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. I really don't want them seeing, though, stylized pictures of, you know, the ark that doesn't actually convey the real story either. So, anyway, here, we'll move ahead slightly. Okay, so we're going to be taking a look at Genesis 6 today. So, everybody, get your Bibles out. We're going to read off the screen for part of it, but we're going to be referring to stuff, so you need to have your Bible out. Okay. And we go to Genesis 6, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 9. Who would like to read that section for us? All right, Victor, let's see how your eyesight is. Can you read from over there? But you got to read very loud.
Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years.
Okay.
So that would be the general, like,
range is what it's called.
Okay, so Isabel, would you like to read that one?
When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of
renown.
Then saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of their thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that
Okay. Who would like to read the next one? Okay, go ahead, Owen.
So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Okay, excellent. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Matthew Henry wrote about this. He said, the sons of God, that is the professors of religion, who were called by the name of the Lord and called upon that name, married the daughters of men, that is those that were profane and strangers to God and godliness. The posterity of Seth, and Seth was the good line, did not keep by themselves as they ought to have done, both for the preservation of their own purity and in detestation of the apostasy. They intermingled themselves with the excommunicated race of Cain. They took them wives of all that they chose. So here we see an intermingling between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. One of the things that God had said is that godly people should only marry godly people. Christians should only marry Christians. We should not be unequally yoked. But they had begun to intermarry, and as a result, bad stuff had begun to happen. Yes, Tim? Well, at this point in time, yeah. We're talking about cousins. Here we go.
In my homeland, it started as a community called the Australian Aborigines. Now, there were people that lived with the Australian Aborigines for years before they ever met the missionaries who wrote down their legends. Many of those legends are, of course, in museums of Australia today. Some of these legends actually sound like the Bible, particularly the account of the flood of the Bible. There are legends that had about three sons of a boat. Just like a flood, and the boat and then your mouth got your rainbow started telling what the word of the other. They have stories about this man who was told to build a raft and take the flock to a kangaroo because of the global flood coming. And so it goes on. Another sort too that sound like accounts of things, such as wind made while man was asleep or forbidden tree and so on. You know stuff this is about ingredients and their eating begins and so on, acts of Babylonians. All have stories that sound like Genesis 1 to 11 in the Bible, and they have these flood legends. The interesting thing is they have elements that are all similar to the Bible. There's lots of differences, but there are lots of similar elements too, in regard to animals being taken on a boat, and the boat of flood, with three sons or one man that built the boat, and so on. And why is this so? Well, I believe it's evidence that there was a real flood, and that the record of the actual flood is right there in the Bible. In fact, in the Bible in Genesis, we read about a man called Noah who was told to build a big ark, a big boat, and take on each kind of land animal to survive the global flood. Now, if there really was a global flood, what would you expect to find? Well, think about it.
Uh-huh. The sons of Cain, would they have been entirely without religion? What do you think?
No,
they would not have been entirely without religion. They would have had their own gods, their own false religion. And once you had that intermingling going on, there would have been immediately a syncretism. What's syncretism? Who can tell me what syncretism is? Anyone? Mrs. Webb, what's syncretism?
Syncretism is the interweaving of local superstitions and idolatrous traditions into the worship of the true God.
Right. It's a taking true religion and blending it with false religion. Where do we see examples of that today? Yes, Tim? Yes. Roman Catholicism, as it spread throughout Europe, began to pick up the beliefs of the pagan cultures that were already there. They already had days of worship. They had gods and goddesses who they worshipped on those particular days, and the Roman Catholics brought in their own pantheon. They also had a religion that centered around blood sacrifices, so it's not surprising that, you know, you have the altar and the re-sacrificing of Christ. Celibacy was practiced by most of these religions by their priests, so they brought that in, and so gradually the superstitions that covered Europe were integrated into Roman Catholicism, and this covered up biblical worship to the point at which you didn't really even have the presentation of the gospel in a worship service. It wasn't even a language that people could understand. And certainly it was filled with symbols and mysticism and things that God had never intended. And so the clarity of the gospel was diminished. Now, we saw in Genesis 4, you remember, Genesis 4 was the story of two brothers. Who were they? Yes, Isabel? Cain and Abel. One of them worshipped God his way. Who was that? Yes, Reagan? Cain. Was that acceptable to God, Reagan? No, it was not. Did it point forward to Jesus? No. Abel was worshipping God acceptably. He had the right spirit, and he used the methods that God intended, and it pointed to Jesus. Now, if I bring the religion of Cain and Abel together and create a mishmash religion, okay, I'm taking away from true religion. I'm also denuding the right spirit of worship, and I'm not pointing towards Jesus Christ and a lot of the different rituals and things that were done. Graham? Yes?
First, what celibacy, and second, my example for the other question you asked, the Catholicism, I would say Mormonism.
Okay, Mormonism is less syncretistic than just made up of whole cloth, but celibacy is an easier question to answer. Not getting married. Priests not getting married. Priestly celibacy.
It does take in
well, yeah, Joy, Mrs. Webb is correct. She pointed out that masonry is brought into Mormonism because Joseph Smith. Not acceptably? How would he have known? How do you think? Mr. Brunson, Elder Brunson?
His father would have taught him,
all right? So he would have had that. So we've got syncretism going on, and gradually, okay, the true religion begins to disappear from the face of the planet, and we have false religion spreading further and further and further. So what happens to a culture when true religion declines? Yes, Owen? It does start to change. How does it change? Tim? Okay, that's one of the ways. Obviously, people stop worshiping God. What else? Ashley?
More sin.
There's more sin. Why? Okay, that happens as well. But what else? Yes? Right, clear ethical instruction begins to go away. Also, if people don't know how to be saved, people aren't saved. And as a result, they don't have a regenerate heart. So their hearts are given over to evil continuously. And then the restraints are taken off. For instance, many of the religions that existed around ancient Israel and before Israel came into the Promised Land practiced human sacrifice, particularly child sacrifice. So we have this awful abomination that God said, you should not do this. They practiced that thinking that they were pleasing the gods that they were worshiping. The gods themselves also had this fickle, arbitrary nature. We've been reading my class at school, the Odyssey, which is the story of how Odysseus tries to make his way home. But these gods are constantly interfering with his way. And often the things that they do are completely arbitrary. They are capricious. They act on a whim. They don't follow any set morals. And they are themselves constantly doing things, what the Lord says in his word, are sinful. So, for instance, Zeus is always sleeping with the daughters of men. And there's an interesting passage where Calypso tries to get Odysseus to stay with her on her island and to be her husband forever. She wants to make him immortal. And Hermes comes to her, the messenger of the gods, to say, the gods have said, let Odysseus go back home. And she says, you know, you gods, whenever the male gods want a human female, they just go and take her. But whenever any of the female gods take a human male, you guys always end up destroying them or punishing them or making... So she points out that they're unfair, they're capricious. They're really just humans writ large, okay? So one of the things that happens to a culture is it begins to become more violent, to become more sinful, to be less godly, and then they begin to reshape God after their own image instead of the other way around. The gods become violent and arbitrary and capricious and teach sinful things. So the gods of humankind tell humans to kill, to sacrifice their infants, for instance. And so culture begins to decline. Are we seeing that in our own day? What do you think? Yes, Tim? Okay, explain. Isabel? Well, we've had bad politics for a long, long time now. Now, they've gotten particularly bad, I will agree. But okay. Grammy?
Well, we're kind of doing human sacrifice in abortion because mm-hmm. we're sacrificing babies to the liberal cause.
Okay. JC?
To the mothers.
Yeah, we're no longer a polite society. We are a very violent society. Victor, and then Ashley.
We now serve the god of our of Mother Earth.
Okay, we have...
desperately to reduce our carbon footprint by killing...
Right, we've turned things on their heads, and now we serve the creation instead of the creator. Ashley?
In public
schools. Okay, so we drive out true religion and we import false religion and we propagate it and bad ethics and so on. So, yes, Elder Brunson.
We celebrate perversion.
We celebrate perversion. It's not just that we practice perversion, but now we celebrate it. And if you don't celebrate it, you get in big trouble. You remember in the story, and we'll hit this eventually, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot comes in, and the angels go to see if Sodom is really as bad as it sounds. And the men of the city want to rape the angels. So Lot takes them into his house, and when they come hammering on his door, he says, "Do not do so wickedly." And they say, "This one comes in to be a judge of us." You know, he comes in, and he's always... hitting us with his morals and his ethics. We want to do what we want to do. And so get out of the way, and we're going to treat you now worse than these angels that we want to rape. So the men of Sodom not only did these awful things, but they hated anybody who told them that they were awful. That's what happens when culture declines. When wickedness prevails, men who speak about goodness are generally hated by the wicked. So yes, we are seeing this in our own day. All right. So let's think about what 1 Peter 3:19 and 20 says. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the ages of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Now, Noah is spoken of in the Bible as a preacher of righteousness. And Ken Ham referred to that in the video. He talked about the fact that Noah did not spend his days mute, but rather proclaimed the gospel, told people that the flood was coming, God had warned them, and told them to flee to the ark. But did they do that? Why do you think they didn't do that? Grammy?
Because like our culture, they hate being told they're wrong. And they were saying they were right, that no flood would come, and if they went to the ark, they'd be committing their wrong.
Right, they would say things like, "Well, we don't see any evidence of what you're talking about. You're building a giant boat on dry land. The world's never been destroyed before. We've never seen this worldwide deluge that you're warning of. We don't know or acknowledge this God you're speaking of. The gods that we worship are happy with us." So they would have repudiated everything that he said, right? Now, how did God strive with these sinners? He said, "I will not strive with the sinners forever." Yes, Owen? No. Yes, Grammy?
He limited their age to 120 years.
All right, that was one of the ways that he said that he was not going to allow them to continue on forever. But there's really... Okay, somebody read Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 to me. Ashley?
And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive in man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years.
Okay, so the striving with mankind, striving or struggling, is in an attempt to get him to do what? Repent. I won't strive with him forever. Man is not immortal, and I'm not going to keep doing this. He's made of flesh, and he's going to die. I'm going to set his age on 120. So God is introducing already into the story, and it's difficult to understand, admittedly, in the way that it's worded, this idea of there's grace extended to mankind. Repent, believe, accept the message that I'm giving you. Accept the free offer of grace and salvation that I'm presenting to you. And God presents it. But a time comes when God says, I'm not going to present it anymore. And he sets, for instance, the age limit at this point in time at 120. So you've got only a limited amount of time, you know, age of maturity through to the day when you die, to accept the offer that God has given to you of salvation through faith in his promised Redeemer. Joy.
I would say the manner in which he strove with the people in this narrative is that, where's the verse that it says, how will they know unless they send someone?
Romans 10.
Okay, so the fact that he sends Noah, and that the fact that he sends Noah to preach to them for 100 years, isn't it 100? Isn't it like 100?
Around 75.
75?
Yeah.
All right, fine. So 3/4 of a century.
Mm-hmm.
With substantially no converts, that's a striving.
Yeah. No, he strives in the midst of this. So they can't say, no one ever told us at this point in time. How should we understand verse 4? Somebody read verse 4 of chapter 6. It's one of the most disputed verses in the entire Bible. Go ahead, Mr. Brunson.
There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old. Never.
Yes, all right. So now somebody read Mark 12:25 to us. Okay. Who's got their Bible open to Mark 12:25? Yes, Reagan, go ahead.
For when they rise from the dead, they are neither married nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.
Okay, so in the resurrection, we won't have marriage, but we'll be like the angels in heaven. This indicates that the angels do not marry. Now, there are two different points of view. I'm going to give you both of them on this particular verse, okay? One would be epitomized in the teaching of somebody like A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink's view was that this was really speaking of the sons of men in these verses. The sons of men being spoken of in these verses are actually fallen angels. And that what's happening here is that the fallen angels are actually going in and marrying the women who were born to the sons of men and are raising up these hybrid angels.
The giants are fallen angels?
No. The giants, there were giants in the earth in this day.
In verse 2, the sons of God.
Sons of God, yeah. No, we're back in verse 4. Okay, there were giants in the earth this day. But it would reflect on verse 2. Who's the identity of the sons of God? A.W. Pink says that the identity of the sons of God is actually, this is a way of saying angels, fallen angels. Fallen angels come into the earth, they marry sons of men because they're beautiful, and they raise up hybrid angel men who, because they are part angel, part human, are stronger, bigger, more heroic than the men. And he would say this is reflected in all of the demigod myths that we have, for instance, in Greek culture of gods mating with human females and so on. And that's what's meant by sons of men, and that's what's meant by the giants. The giants would be the offspring. The Anakim, Goliath, and so on would be examples of this union between men and angels. All right, so that would be an A.W. Pink view, and that's
He's saying the sons of God are fallen angels.
Yes, and the giants are their offspring. Okay, yes?
That presumes that at least one of them made it on the ark.
We're getting to that. So, okay, so that's one particular view. Calvin says, no, the sons of God is a reference to the line of Seth, okay? And the giants is a metaphor for the kings and the fallen offspring of the union of the line of Cain and the line of Seth. These were men who were mighty in their wickedness, who did abominable things. They raged throughout the earth. These were men who their evil was gigantic, their rage was gigantic, and so on. Victor?
I'm tempted to think it's more they're talking about Tolstoy because, I mean, when
Tolstoy?
Talking about some, like, sketcher.
Oh.
Yeah. Not because, I mean, generally when someone's being really, really, really evil, you don't call them giant in their evil. I mean,
yes, you do. Gigantic evil.
Great.
Hitler wasn't particularly tall, but the evil that he did was immense, enormous, gigantic. In any event, I tend, for a number of different reasons, to go with Calvin rather than Pink and the view that the Nephilim, the fallen ones, as they're spoken of there, were not angels. One, because somebody read Mark 12:25. The idea being that angels, although they can take corporeal form, okay, they can take on bodies for a purpose, but they are primarily spiritual. They don't have marriage, they don't mate with human women, and so on. Incidentally, Pink gets around that by saying, well, yes, you see, had Jesus said they're like the angels and just cut it off, that would have been okay, but he says they're like the angels in heaven. So he's speaking of the unfallen angels, and therefore the fallen angels can marry human females. And after a while, you're sitting there saying, my head hurts. Joy brought up a very important point when she said, then the giants that we read about, like Goliath, somehow one of them would have had to have snuck on the ark in order for them to continue, because it was only Noah and his family. And Noah was one of the godly line, not the offspring of these mixed marriages between the sons of God and the line of Cain. Yes, Victor.
So how would you say the Nephilim came about to be?
The Nephilim? As I said, I don't think that it's referring to a line of demigods who are part angel, part man.
Well,
I believe it's...
That, how do you think like that?
Oh, the sons of Anak later on?
Yeah.
I believe that, as Ken Ham put it, that the genetic information that was stored up in man was sufficient that at that point in time, for instance, the lifespan was longer, that it was possible to produce a line of men from men who were much larger than normal and so on. Goliath would have been one of those men from that secondary line. So, in any event, a line of giants descended from the first one who's identified as Anak, so Anakim. Yes?
You can think about it in terms of dogs, right? You can have Chihuahuas and you can have Great Danes.
Right.
They're the same species, you know. They're very similar. And a genetic dog. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, their DNA. But they look very different.
Mm-hmm.
And so... basically, I mean, they both have a common ancestor, you know, way back who trotted off the ark.
Right, and that's why they can interbreed, right.
Yeah, and so you just apply the same principle to humans and you get, you know,
Goliath.
Giants like that.
Goliath and David, you know, Great Dane Chihuahua, so.
Is, in verse 4, where it translates it giants, the other translations translate it Nephilim.
There were fallen ones in the earth. It would take a long time for me to go over the Hebrew, and I don't have a Hebrew Bible here.
Oh, sorry, you're not sure if giants...
If it refers to the sons of God or the Nephilim. I think giants is fallen ones, actually. Nephilim. The not fallen. Yeah, the fallen ones. So, but it could refer to the angels. I'll have to check. Or the ones that they think are angels, sons of God. But I think we're talking about two lines of the sons of men. In any event, this is one that has been argued over for centuries, quite literally, with people coming down on different sides of the issue. Where you fall on this does not in any way affect Christian doctrine, so it doesn't matter. And I don't think it's really going to be answered in our Bible study this evening. So,
I mean, I think for covenant theology, you know, the line of Seth...
line of Cain makes more sense, right?
Yeah, that bolsters covenant theology more.
Right. Certainly the idea of the mixed marriages is the same on both sides. They shouldn't have occurred. Let's move on to verse 5. What do we call the doctrine expressed in verse 5? What does verse 5 say in the first place? Yes, Tim? Only evil continually, right. So what do we call that doctrine? Yes, Grammy?
Original sin?
No. That's the effect, one of the effects of original sin, but it's not talking about the doctrine of original. Yes. Owen, do you want to take it? No. Anybody? T from Tulip? Grammy?
Total depravity.
Thank you. Total depravity. What are the things that normally restrain total depravity? Because it is restrained, right? By various things. All right. Total depravity. What does it mean, JC?
Oh, by being completely unrestrained, like breaking all the law, like just like being as horrible as you can be.
Not as horrible as you can be all the time, but yes, your heart is inclined towards wickedness constantly. So given a choice between good and evil, making the right choice and making the wrong choice, what are you going to choose? The wrong choice. Graham?
Mm-hmm. Your conscience, the Holy Spirit.
Okay, does the Holy Spirit restrain it in the fallen person? The answer to that one is no. Yes.
Civil government.
Okay, there are three things that normally restrain the wickedness that men can do. One of them is the government, the magistrate. He bears the sword to punish evildoers. Mrs. Webb, did you have another one?
The family.
The family, right? Children are born as sinners, inclined towards total depravity. So what do? We train them to be good as opposed to wicked. Their parents exert a restraining influence upon them. If their parents are not there to exert a restraining influence upon them, you tend to find that they are given over to more evil because they've never had the right influence. Or when, for instance, there's only one parent raising the children, often you will find that the children are more inclined towards doing bad things because they didn't have the double whammy of mom and dad hitting them up on that. Now, you can't entirely eradicate the wickedness of men's hearts that way because that's an external influence. So we have the magistrate, that is the government, and we have the family, and then there's another organization. Yes, Graham? The church, right. Teaching right and wrong. Now, when we're talking about this situation, though, we have the church is not present upon the earth. The civil government has been given over to wickedness. And the family also has become corrupted with these mixed marriages. So all of the things that restrain total depravity in this situation are going away, aren't present anymore. So do you think the men of Noah's day would have agreed with God's assessment of them? And why or why not? Yes, Graham?
Because they were evil. And they can't have God see themselves them as different when they see themselves as something else.
Right. Ashley? Okay, men, fallen man doesn't like to hear the truth. That's true. Owen? Okay. Yes, Tim, did you have something you wanted to say? Right. One of the things that we see is that fallen man calls good evil and evil good. So when you tell him you're doing evil, he turns around and he says, no, I'm not. I'm doing good. I'm doing what needs to be done. So, for instance, and I've made this point many a time, most of the evil ideologies, the ones that we would have said were very, very wrong, very, very bad, thought that they were doing good. The people in the French Revolution and the Terror thought they were doing good. They were cleansing French society, starting again, founding everything on reason, and so on. They were going to create a society that was just and equal and full of wonderful fraternity, and they created hell on earth. And then we have, for instance, the example of the Russian Revolution. Once again, they're trying to create utopia. They create hell on earth. The Germans, the Nazis, once again, were trying to create the perfect society, and they end up creating hell on earth. But all of the time that they're doing it, they say they're doing good. So today, for instance, we're the bad guys within our culture. We're the ones who are by saying that, for instance, sex outside of monogamous marriage between a man and a woman is wrong. They say that's evil, that's wicked to say that, or to say that a man can't be a woman and a woman can't be a man. That's evil as well, okay? So they take that which the Lord has said is good and they say it's evil, and they reverse the situation and they say that which is evil is good. And that would have been going on in Noah's day. And they would have been going on and doing everything just as they normally would. Jesus said that in Noah's day they were getting married and giving in marriage, and everything went on exactly as it always had until the day that the flood came. And he was pointing out the suddenness of God's judgment falling after a period of grace, a period wherein the Lord, in his long suffering, did not bring judgment down upon them until that moment, boom, when judgment came. Victor, yes, I see your hand.
I think I asked you this at one point, but I don't seem to understand the revolutionary ideal of everything has to be torn down to start again.
You tear down the old order, the order that's considered to be wicked, and everything that it taught, all of its traditions, all of its fundamentals, and you replace it with your new order, which is based upon your own reason, with man at the center of all things. Ashley, you had your hand up. Utopia. What does utopia mean? Yes.
It's a philosophy that there can be on Earth an ideal society, a utopian society, a form of government that can provide the kind of peace that you only see in heaven.
Perfect happiness. Utopia actually refers to a world that doesn't exist anywhere. But we could create it, okay, where everything will be as good as it possibly can be. And most of the revolutionaries, Marxists, for instance, were utopians in their vision. Reagan. Okay. Monogamous means only one wife, only one husband. Okay, that, as opposed to polygamous. When David had many wives, he was acting in a polygamous fashion. Who is the most polygamist in the Bible?
Solomon.
Solomon, yeah. Had thousands of wives. Okay, why does God resolve to destroy mankind, and is this just?
Well, God is always just, yes.
Okay, that's kind of, you know, it's a little too neat. Let's not wrap it up that easily. Yes, Reagan. Okay, so they come into the world inclined towards evil, and they continue on in evil. Now, Noah is preaching to them, and are they listening? No. What's happening to good within the world? It's being distinguished, right? Now, could God have judged Adam and Eve after they ate the fruit? Could he have simply judged them, and that would have been the end of it? Sent them to hell. Yes, it would have been entirely just to do so. What we tend to forget is that we come into this world headed towards hell. We come into this world fallen. And we will continue on that path unless we repent and we turn and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So God looks upon the earth and he concludes that every thought of mankind is only evil continually. That the common grace structures that should be there, the family, the church, the government, to restrain sin, are no longer doing their job. They're actually encouraging sin instead of restraining it. And that true religion is dying on the face of the earth. Had things continued, Noah and his family would have been overwhelmed, and true religion would have died out. So what does he do? He resolves to destroy all of the other people on earth. Is it just, though? Yes. Why? JC? Yes. Every day that he allowed them to continue on was his long suffering, was an unmerited grace, an unmerited favor that they were receiving from him. Why does he decide to destroy the animals as well? Something that we don't often think about, but he decided to destroy all the creeping creatures on the earth. Yes, Reagan? Why would he be sorry that he made the animals, though? Yes. Caleb? Because of sin? Yes, it is because of sin. But what? Go ahead.
Because all of creation is affected by sin. Therefore, all of creation has a level of judgment inflicted upon it.
Okay. What were the creeping creatures designed to do originally by God?
Serve man.
To serve mankind. But what had happened? Man had begun to worship
animals.
He'd begun to worship the creation. So God is going to wipe out the creatures as well and start again. All of these things that instead of serving mankind were now being worshipped as gods, he's going to wipe them out as well to show that he destroys idols. He will not allow anything else to take his place where only he should be. Now, what was it that distinguished Noah from all other men? Yes, Grammy?
He was the only just man on earth.
Well, it was God's
grace.
God's grace, okay, that was within him. It's 7:45, yeah. So we're getting a little late in the day. But we'll read the rest of Genesis. We'll talk about how Noah created the ark according to God's instructions. Mrs. Webb, however, would like to explain the sedimentary formation and the stuff that Ken Ham was talking about.
But all of these layers of deposits, they're all different kinds of set of, these are what catastrophism means, that some cataclysmic event happens. What's the event that we're talking about today? The flood. And he says that he breaks up and brings up the waters of the deep. And so he's breaking land areas, right? And so Mr. Ham is talking about that area being broken up so that the water may come from the lakes that's nearby and coming through. So this area used to be flat. You see, if I looked at that, that used to be flat, right? Doesn't look flat anymore, does it? This is called uplift, serious uplift, right? And so if it has been displaced during this event, that one event, that whole block is moved here, the water comes through, and all of these deposits, when he said that the metamorphic rock and the igneous rock, these are igneous and metamorphic rock.